Good morning. Welcome to our gospel meeting, and we're just thrilled to have you join with us today. We're blessed to have with us this year ministering to us at our gospel meeting, Brother David Miller. For those of you who are new to Brother Miller's ministry, he hails from Heber Springs, Arkansas, and he's the president and founder of the Line Upon Line Ministries, a work dedicated to the faithful preaching of the Word of God and training young men. Amazed at all that Brother Miller does each year. He has a conference where he brings in young preachers and equips them in preaching and gives them materials that they'll need to do gospel ministry. That's just a little piece of the pie of the things that he does. From his teenage years, Brother Miller has lived with a degenerative muscular disease called peroneal muscular atrophy. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. But this has only strengthened and broadened his ministry. And he epitomizes Paul's testimony, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Someone has said about Brother Miller that although he is forced to sit down in his wheelchair to preach, he still stands head and shoulders above most preachers in our day. Yesterday, one of my grandsons said, "I can't wait till tomorrow." And for a moment there, I'd forgotten. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Brother Miller's coming to preach. I love to hear him preach." And I said, "Well, son, I want you to know he's my favorite preacher." And he said, "Wait a minute. I thought you said Charles Spurgeon was your favorite preacher." I said, "Well, Brother Miller's my favorite living preacher. Charles Spurgeon could not be with us for this conference, I'm sure." What you're about to hear is what our forefathers and our four grandmothers heard when they came to church. Preaching of God's word without fluff, without the fear of man, unadorned, except for the beauty of the Lord. And Brother Miller is in that rare category of men who's obviously the hand of the Lord is upon him, and who listens to the Spirit of the Lord, who loves and knows his word and preaches it without fear or apology. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear. Wouldn't you say that's a good agreement? Let's just start this meeting out. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord called his people. They set aside times to hear him and to seek his face and to commemorate the works of the Lord. And we want to do that as well. As always, we ask the Lord to open the hearts of sinners and for the Holy Spirit to regenerate the lost and to bring them to salvation. Every time we meet and the word of God is proclaimed, that's what we hope for and pray for. The Bible says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." What a promise. Let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Now, Lord, not because we're worthy, but because your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had made it possible for us to come before the throne of grace, we come in faith believing. We come at your call. And so, Lord, we come calling on you today. We ask that you would be pleased to visit us and use your servant to speak your word to us, your people. Give us a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Forgive us for feeding upon the husk of this world and for going to broken cisterns to satisfy. We come with expectancy. We come in faith believing. We come repenting of, Lord, of looking down and not using the opportunities you've given us to hear and act upon your word. Give our brother the very words you'd have him say in the next few days. We pray you'd start this first hour, Lord, with a blessing for each of us. Visit us, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Miller, come.
Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for allowing me to come your way again. I'm deeply honored. I do not take the privilege lightly. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I'm about to give you a test. 2 years ago, or maybe three, I preached a sermon from this text, verses 1 through 5, on the doctrine of regeneration. I know you remember that sermon, right? No, I'm just teasing you. This really isn't a test at all. This morning, I'm going to preach from this text, but not on the subject of regeneration. I'm going to read only the first two verses, and I want to preach a sermon on Trinitarian salvation. Does that sound like anything you might be interested in? Let's read the passage. Have you found it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. The God of the Bible is a triune God. Three persons, each possessing the exact same nature and the exact same will, but possessing the same essence, creating, forming the one God of the Bible. Are you familiar with this? I know you are, sitting under the preaching of Brother Chris Lamb. It is my privilege this morning to tell you that each of these three persons of the Godhead have been actively involved in bringing about our redemption. I want you to go back with me into time. In fact, I want you to go back with me before time existed. And I want you to listen in to a conversation among the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father says, I have selected a group of people whom I intend to redeem. And God the Son said, I will go in the fullness of the times, and I will save them. I will purchase their redemption upon the cross. And God the Holy Spirit said, I am in agreement, and in their own experience in time, I will come and I will apply all that the Father arranges and all that the Son accomplishes. I will apply it to those whom you have chosen. This is what theologians often refer to as the everlasting covenant made by a triune God. Now, do you know what you can do when you come upon an eternal decree that is made by a triune God, all three persons being in perfect harmony and in agreement? Do you know what you can do with that? You can take it to the bank. That's the way it's going to be. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Are you still interested?
Yes.
Now, I want you to see that God the Father has selected people for His name. You, Peter says, are the elect of God according to His foreknowledge. Now, we must determine what this word elect or election is about. I'm going to quote for you now Article 5 from the Abstract of Principles. It was written by Basil Manley in 1858. It is a standard among Baptists. Pull yourself up to your best height now. Get your shoulders way back and your chin up and look me right in the eye, because you're going to have to repeat this statement. Are you ready? Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. Now, repeat that for me. All right, let's break it down. Brother Don Graham and I served on the trustee board at Southern Seminary. He will remember that when Dr. Roy Honeycutt resigned, the search committee had narrowed their focus down to just three men. I wrote them a letter, and I said, I don't have anyone to suggest to you. I have confidence in you, but when you bring a new president to serve on this faculty and administration, you must bring somebody who believes all 20 of the articles. And I gave them my analysis of Article 5 on election. I broke it down like this: 2 points. Roman numeral number 1. Election is defined, and there are 3 words. The first word is sovereignty. Listen to it. Election is God's eternal choice. It is not our choice of God. It is God's choice of us. Herein is love, not that you loved me, but that I first loved you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Sovereignty. Number 2 is the word selectivity. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons. Not all persons are among the elect. If that were true, the universalist would be right. Not everyone is among the elect. Selectivity is at play. And number 3 is the word salvation. This election of some by God is unto everlasting salvation, everlasting life. It's not just an election to service. It's not just the election of Israel to be his special vehicle through which the Messiah would come. No. When God elected people, he singled them out and set them up and established them to be the objects of his divine affections, approbation, and approval. Hallelujah. The apostle says in his second letter, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail and fall. Are you still with me?
Yes.
That's the definition for election: sovereignty, selectivity, and salvation. Now, here's Roman numeral number 2. Election is delineated And there are two sub-points here. One, the rationale for election negatively, not because of foreseen merit in them. Whatever else motivated God to elect to save some men, it was not because of anything outside of himself. He elected men according to the counsel of his own will. Now you keep that tidbit in the back of your mind. I'm going to return to that in a moment and elaborate on it further. Positively, this election was of mere mercy in Christ. Nothing motivated God other than he is merciful and expressed that mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then here's the result of the election. In consequence of which choice, they, the elected ones, are called. What's involved in the call? Is it illumination? Is it conviction? Is it drawing? Is it a summons? Is it a quickening? You tell me. What's involved in the call? Well, according to the article, whatever's involved in the calling, it is subsequent to, and it is the consequence of God having elected them to salvation. And not only that, but they are called and justified. Do you know what's involved in being justified? It means to be cleared of guilt. It means to be declared innocent and delivered from guilt and given the righteousness of Christ. I like being justified, don't you? Do you know what had to occur before you could be cleared of guilt, declared to be innocent, and in possession of imputed righteousness? Do you know? Justice had to be satisfied. Sin had to be expiated. Christ had to be exalted. God had to be exonerated. Boasting had to be excluded. Faith had to be exercised, and the law had to be established. Hallelujah. That's why we preach the gospel of Christ and glorified, the article says. Everything about your salvation hinges upon this term, elect of God according to his foreknowledge. What does that mean, according to his foreknowledge? This word has three different aspects. Sometimes in the Bible, to foreknow simply refers to God's prescience. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. The Molinists say there are things God doesn't know. For example, he can't know the future free will acts of men, because even those men don't know and haven't made those decisions. I respond to the Molinist in the words of Isaiah, "Behold, I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done." God knows ahead of time. And then there's a prescriptive aspect to God's knowledge. Sometimes there is a decretive, determinative aspect. God knows because he's determined that it shall come to pass. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Listen now. "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Christ did not die simply because of a convergence of various political and religious opinions among wicked men. No, God in his providence determined that Christ would be crucified, and he used wicked men to accomplish his purpose. And thirdly, there's a personal aspect to foreknow and foreknowledge. That is, our Lord said of Israel in Amos 3:2, "Of all the families of the earth, you're the only one whom I have known." In Romans 11, he says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Certainly here, all of us could see that there's a personal, intimate, close aspect to God knowing individuals. That is, he has set us up to be the object of his love and affection. Now let me ask you this. Would you want your election to be determined by what God foreknew about you? Would you? Let me tell you what God foreknew about you. In Romans chapter 3, he gives us what I call the anatomy of depravity. And here's what he says. He says, "Your heart is depraved. There is none good, no, not one." Does that include you? When God in eternity past saw you in the future, that's what he saw. That your heart was depraved. It was not good. It was not righteous. You know what else he saw? He saw that your mind was depraved. He said, "There is none that understandeth." He said that your volition, your will was depraved. He said there's none that seeketh after God. Listen, beloved, if it were true that man possesses such free will, such volitional capabilities that he could stand before God in righteousness, pray tell, after 6,000 years of human civilization, wouldn't you think mankind, humanity, would have produced at least one who had done so? No, the case is against all of us as individuals. None of us sought after God. You want more? You know what God saw about you? He says that your throat was depraved. It's an open sepulcher. He said your tongue is depraved. You've spoken lies. Your lips are depraved. The poison of asp is under your lips. It says that your feet and legs are depraved. They've taken you out of the way of righteousness. It says that your eyes are depraved. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Do you want your election based upon what God foresaw in you? No, beloved, you want mercy. You want grace. That's what election is about. Well, at this point in the sermon, would you be able to sing that song, "Oh, for a thousand hands to raise in honor of the King"? But we're not done yet. This text says that we are saved by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is an obvious reference to the high priestly work of Jesus. And let me begin by telling you that this Jesus is not after the order of Aaron or Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning and no ending. And let me tell you that he has offered a better sacrifice than Moses offered, a better sacrifice than the high priest offered once each year. He has done something that could not be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. Did you ever wonder about that statement? It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4. Why is that? These sacrifices had been appointed by God himself. There were intricate details about those animal sacrifices, and they were administered by God-ordained priest. Why were they unacceptable? I'll tell you why. It's because these animals did not possess a nature equal to the nature of those who had committed the sins and the offenses. Nor did they have a nature equal to him who had been offended by the sins. They were inadequate. They could never do the job. They were insufficient. That's why they had to be repeated over and over, simply as a reminder. That's why Christ came. That's why Jesus condescended from heaven's glory to earth's shame. And he, glory to God, took upon him the form of a man. He now, being in possession of a human nature equal to that nature which you and I possess, though without sin himself. He, in our human nature, fulfilled the righteous demands of the law on our behalf, and being equal with God in his divine nature, he offered his own worthy blood, offered his own life as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. Hallelujah! This is the sprinkling of the blood mentioned in our text. Do you know what he did? When he died upon the cross, he, through the eternal Spirit, went into the heavens, and there upon the mercy seat in the heavens sprinkled his blood upon that mercy seat until holy justice cried out, "I am satisfied." Glory, glory. But we're not done yet. We are selected by the Father, and we are saved by the sprinkling of the blood of God's Son, but we are sanctified by the Spirit. Now, we had read further in this chapter, we would have discovered that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Do you know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? The ministry of the Spirit is, through God-anointed preaching of the gospel, He takes this incorruptible seed and he births men into the kingdom. He uses this word of the gospel to regenerate lost souls. You see, men in their human nature are at enmity against God. They are radically depraved and need radical conversion. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God can come and take a man who is hell bound, does not want to be saved, does not want anything to do with the gospel, and change his heart, take out the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, grant him repentance with godly sorrow and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn him around, turn him away from hell, turn him toward heaven, and make a saint out of a sinner. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I like Trinitarian salvation, don't you? Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for the great redemption which you have wrought on our behalf through the sacrifice of your own Son. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have not entered into the holy places made with hands, but you have entered into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. O Holy Spirit, we praise you because you sought us when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, and you have redeemed us and saved us. We praise the triune God of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.